And welcome to another class on the Westminster Confession of Faith. As we begin this morning, let's ask for the Lord's blessing. Lord God, we do thank you for another day and for the gift of life. We thank you for the world around us and for your people. We thank you that you have called us out of darkness and out of the kingdom of darkness into the kingdom of your glorious Son. And so as citizens of your kingdom and as your people called out of the world, we pray this morning that you would use those who have gone before us, especially as we're considering the Westminster Assembly and the Divines. We pray that the work that they did and the way in which they have sought to understand you, us, and the world around us, that these things would be implanted within our minds and our hearts, and that that good work that you called them to do would be used for your glory and continue to be used for your people and for your kingdom, that you, O Lord, may be known throughout the earth and feared and revered, and that we would love you and worship you more faithfully. And so we pray to that end that you would receive all the glory in Jesus Christ. Amen. Well, good morning. We are still in chapter 3 of God's eternal decree. And this morning we are starting in section 2. And section 2 reads, "Although God knows whatsoever may or can come to pass upon all supposed conditions, yet he has not decreed anything because he foresaw it as future, or is that which would come to pass upon such conditions." And so this section in particular is against what is called Molinism. And Molinism was a doctrine developed in the late 16th century by two Jesuit priests. And what the priests were trying to do is to reconcile man's freedom and God's sovereignty. And so as we looked at last week, and as we speak about God is sovereign over all events, even we looked at the smallest events, we looked at salvation, the question is, how does man's free will fit into this? And so Molinism is a philosophical system, and it basically says this: well, God knows, that's why in the first section, God knows all supposed conditions. And so when it says God knows all supposed conditions, God knows all possible worlds, every decision that you could possibly make. And in all these worlds, you would have made different decisions. And so in Molinism, they say God took, and so you had freedom in all of these worlds to do whatever you wanted, and God picked the world to create where he would have you be saved, and all those he wanted to be saved, but they had the freedom to do it. It was in that free world. And so the divines say, correctly, God knows whatsoever may or can come to pass upon all supposed conditions. And these are actually the passages that Molinists use to prove what they philosophically believe. And these are people like William Lane Craig and Alvin Plantinga. So two philosophers and prominent philosophers in our day and age that believe this. 1 Samuel 23:11. Will the men of Keilah surrender me into his hand? Will Saul come down as your servant has heard? O Lord, the God of Israel, please tell your servant. And the Lord said, he will come down. Then David said, will the men of Keilah surrender me and my men into the hand of, and on. And so the idea here is that David is asking the Lord, if this happens, then what will happen next? And so you see, God knows all supposed conditions. He knows if something happens, then this will happen. As well as Jesus says in Matthew chapter 11, woe to you, Chorazin, woe to you, Bethsaida. For if the mighty works done in you had been done in Tyre and Sidon, they would have repented long ago in sackcloth and ashes. Right? And so what's Jesus saying? If these miracles that I've performed in your day and age, in your presence, had been performed in these cities before, they would have repented. Right? Here's again, knows all supposed conditions that takes place. And Jesus says as well, and you, Capernaum, will you be exalted to heaven? you will be brought down to Hades. For if the mighty works done in you had been done in Sodom, it would have remained until this day. And so Molinists take these passages and they say, you see, God knows all of these supposed conditions. Man has freedom. His ability is he can freely choose. And so they can freely choose God. And so God finds that world among all worlds in which things happen the way in which he wants them to happen, and then chooses that world. But as the confession points out, which is against the Molinistic view, yet he has not decreed anything because he foresaw it is future, or is that which would come to pass upon such conditions. And so the confession, according to Scripture, is saying, no, God doesn't look at, say, all possible worlds that are going to exist. He's not looking into the future. No, he's foreordaining. He is predestining these things to come to pass. If he were to choose something that was future, it's really a post-ordaining. It's God looking down, say, these corridors of all possible worlds and choosing the one that suits his will. Romans 9:11. Though they were not yet born and had done nothing, either good or bad, in order that God's purpose of election might continue, not because of works, but because of him who calls. And so when you're dealing with predestination, the reasoning behind it is given in Scripture. It's for reasons within God. It's another thing that the Arminians miss as well, right? It's not reasons within us. And the confession is going to drive this home as we continue in the chapter as well. It's nothing that we have done. It's not because Jacob or Esau was somehow better, and this is why God chose them. As it says in verse 13, as it is written, Jacob I loved, but Esau I hated. And in verse 16, so then it depends not on human will or exertion, but on God who has mercy. Right? And so it's not on the will of man, and that's another error really of the Molinists, is that it sees it's on the will of man ultimately in whatever that possible world is. And God is subject to picking according to the will of man and not according to his own purposes. But you see, in Scripture, it's the purpose of God, purposes within himself, and it's God acting. Right? It is God who works within us. It's God's Spirit who regenerates the heart. It is not as if he's somehow passive and just seeing through corridors and picking according to our will, but it's according to his will. So then he has mercy on whomever he wills, and he hardens whomever he wills. So that's section two, dealing with Molinism. John?
It sounds like Molinism has a similar view of predestination as Arminianism. What's the formal definition of Molinism? I might miss that.
It's not Arminianism, and so what they're trying to defend is the absolute and complete sovereignty of God. God does what he pleases and what he wills. But it's trying to reconcile, and here's the definition, reconciling God's sovereignty and man's free will. And so a Molinist, like an Arminian, although Plantinga is not like this, but William Lane Craig would be, within the nature of man, you have the ability to choose God. And so, in a Molinistic worldview, in trying to reconcile these things as a philosophical worldview, all possible worlds exist before God. He knows every single condition. So every single thing you chose this morning to do, he knows every condition if you had have chosen differently. And so what God does, knowing all possible worlds that exist, he chooses that possible world that is according to his will. And so that is the world that he creates. So they're trying to maintain, you now have your free will in that chosen world that God has chosen, because that's the world in which you chose. Ultimately, it's salvation, but it's everything. Everything that leads up to it, all providence, whatever it may be. They would say, no, God is still sovereign, and his will comes about by his foreknowledge, by his knowing all supposed conditions and choosing according to that will. And so it still happens. Yeah, they would still say that they believe that God is completely and absolutely sovereign and chooses. He predestines and elects his people. But that election is through not regeneration preceding faith, but through your choice and your will.
Okay.
Joe?
There's a quote that I heard from William Lane Craig where he said, God has to deal with the hand he's been dealt. So there are all these free will choices of men, and he can only work within the constraints of those free actions.
Okay, so he's not absolutely sovereign.
I would say not.
But doesn't he also know the heart and the mind of men, and he knows what they will think?
He does. So God does. He knows all. He knows our entire mind, our entire hearts. But, and this is how theology, you know, works and fits together like a puzzle. What is the nature of man? Right? We believe, and the scriptures teach, that man is totally depraved. And so your will can only do that which it has the ability to do. Right? And as we continue, we'll see that. Like, if you want to, you can't fly. If you want to, you can't walk through walls. I don't care how bad you will it. Right? If you're a hyper person who believes in the will of man, you believe actually man can do that. You can fly in an airplane. But I mean, personally, you know, flapping your arms, you're not going to be able to fly. So your will is always limited by its ability. And in Reformed theology and in biblical teaching, the will to be able to choose that which is good or to be able to turn to God has been destroyed by the fall. And that's why the work of the Spirit in regeneration is necessary for salvation. Because we can't will that. And that's Jesus' teaching, right? To Nicodemus, you can't will to be born again. It's just insane to even think that you can do that. It's a work of God. You're born from above. It's God, the Spirit, that regenerates the heart. So regeneration precedes you having faith. God renews your heart in order that you would believe. And so that's something, and I repeat that often, but in Reformed theology, it's a distinction. Regeneration precedes faith. In, say, Arminianism and other schools of thought, faith is going to precede regeneration. You choose. So you're choosing to be born again. You're choosing to have the Spirit regenerate your heart. And that's not true according to the Scriptures. And that's not what it means to be born again. Right? You're born of the Spirit, and that's something that you don't choose to do. In the same way that we didn't choose to be conceived in the womb of our mothers. It was God's work completely. We have nothing that we can boast of in our salvation. It is fully and completely the work of God in the Lord Jesus Christ and performed by the Spirit and renewing the hearts to apply it.
We are drawn to God.
Mm-hmm. God draws us to himself. Right.
God draws us to himself. And if he didn't do that, he couldn't be saved.
Right. Unless you are born again, you will not see the kingdom of heaven.
Yeah.
Right? It's impossible.
So you really, people should, or denominations should really put a limit on God's sovereignty.
Yeah, not put a limit on it, and also not go to the other end and say things like evangelism or whatever. God uses means, secondary means, right? The preaching of the gospel is necessary. Witnessing to your friends, family, and neighbors is necessary. All these things are necessary. But God uses those things, but ultimately it's not us. So I can't manipulate one creature on this earth to turn to Jesus. And that's what a lot of preaching today ends up becoming. How can I manipulate the people who are sitting in the pews to make a decision for Jesus? Right? I mean, that was Finney in the anxious seat, right, in the old days. If you sit there and put people in the front and I sit there and, you know, get you all worked up, you know, and all of a sudden you're like, you know, you can become very emotional about things, right? Movies make people emotional. They cry, right? And people who are very good at speaking can manipulate you. It happens all the time. That's why people fall for pyramid schemes and all sorts of other things. And just look at, I mean, how in our own day and age, I mean, with the media, the impact that it has on people and their anxiety and emotions and everything else, right? Or if you take even, you know, the woke culture, especially during the lockdowns of coronavirus, you know, people heading into the streets and other people heading along with them, right? It's great to go with crowds. But with all of those things, not one single thing that you possibly do in your life for somebody will regenerate their heart. God does that work.
Just like this new virus coming from South Africa, the media and the politicians are literally putting fear into people.
Yeah, I'd say don't be afraid. I have no idea what's going to happen with it. I'm not a prophet.
But they're breeding fear, so people are going to want to wear masks again and do all kinds of junk that they shouldn't be doing because they trust the world rather than trusting God.
Maybe. But the point I'm trying to make is that, right, all of the things around us and people are trying to get you to make decisions. That's what marketing is all about. How can I get you to buy another chocolate bar? Right? How can I get you to do whatever it is? And my point is, that's not what the gospel is. The gospel is not a marketing gimmick into how I can, we are very much impacted by the culture around us, very much impacted by media. It is extraordinarily powerful. I mean, if you just think about the neurologists that exist to be able to control your mind, you have people with PhDs who work full-time at figuring out that you're going to click the right color button on Facebook. Literally, these people spent their entire lives in college, and they spend years and years developing which buttons you're going to click more. And you think they can't do it? They can. So we're very much, we can be impacted by our senses, right? But that's not what regeneration is. That's not what the gospel is, and it's not what conversion is. We're saying it's the work of the Holy Spirit. There are means, so we preach the gospel, we teach the gospel, we evangelize, we pray to God that he would regenerate hearts. But ultimately, you can take none of the glory for regenerating anyone's heart. Any other comments on that? Okay, by the decree of God, this is section 3, for the manifestation of his glory, some men and angels are predestined unto everlasting life, and others foreordained to everlasting death. And so this is what we would call double predestination, and also, we'll look at that in a minute, but also you see that it's the decree and manifestation for some men and angels. So God in his election, it's not simply men, it is also angels. 1 Timothy 5:21, in the presence of God in Christ Jesus and the elect angels, I charge you to keep these rules without prejudging, doing nothing from partiality. In Matthew 25:41, then he will say to those on his left, depart from me, you cursed, into the eternal fire prepared for the devil and his angels. And so both men and angels are predestined either to glory or predestined to damnation. I'm not sure where we are. So predestined to everlasting life and others foreordained to everlasting death. Romans 9:22. What if God, desiring to show his wrath and make known his power, has endured with much patience vessels of wrath prepared for destruction, in order to make known the riches of his glory for vessels of mercy, which he has prepared beforehand for glory? And so it's God who has predestined both, right? For glory or for destruction. Question? Yes, that's what the confession is here teaching. And I'll actually give you, there's a caveat to it. We'll look at what that is in 1 second. In Proverbs 16:4, the Lord has made everything for its purpose, even the wicked for the day of trouble. And so, as the question just came up, and somehow, in Reform circles, some people say they believe in what's called single predestination. And Hetherington, who wrote actually it's one of the definitive histories of the assembly, tries to make this claim. And this is from Shedd in The Double Predestination to Holiness and Sin. He quotes him from chapter 10. He says that he contends that predestinate and foreordain are not synonymous or interchangeable, because in the confession, which we just read, the first is used with everlasting life and the last with everlasting death. His statement is as follows. By predestination, the Westminster Divines meant a particular decree determining to confer everlasting life. By foreordination, they meant a decree of order or arrangement determining that the guilty should be condemned to everlasting death, and this they regarded as the basis of judicial procedure according to which God ordains men to dishonor and wrath for their sin. And then Shedd continues, "Let it be furthermore be remarked that while according to this view the term predestination could never be applied to the lost, the term foreordination might be applied to the saved, since they also are subjects, in one sense, of judicial procedure." And so what, boiling this down, it can be complicated if you just read it through one quick time, is that in the confession does switch words. When you have predestination, it refers to really individuals, right? So God predestines or he elects those who are to be saved. But the word, what Hetherington is saying here with single predestination, foreordination, which is what they use, is really referring to just a class. It's not individual people. It's just a decree that all of those who do not turn to the Lord will be condemned. So that predestination refers to individuals. The other is just kind of a class. There is foreordained that whoever falls into this category will be lost, but not individuals. You have a question or comment on that one? But double predestination, which is what the confession is here teaching, will look, I think Hetherington is wrong. One, it's not biblical. The word predestination and foreordination are used interchangeably. They're synonyms. You see that in Acts chapter 4. But some people wrongly interpret this doctrine, especially people who are against Reformed theology and against Calvinism. They wrongly interpret it, and this is one of the chief things that they do, is that there's equal action or measure, or equal ultimacy, as it's oftentimes called in theology. And so the idea is that God in double predestination works in the sinner the same way he works in the elect. And so it's as if God is somehow working within the sinner to create evil. And that's not true. There are some hyper-Calvinists that believe some of that, but that really makes ultimately God the author of sin. So we talk about God, and I spoke of God and regeneration, the Spirit working within us. So God is not working in the non-elect in the same way, and so working damnation in them. Or speaking of it, it's a monergistic work. So we say it's the work of God, it's completely Him. It's not us who's performing this work. And it's not that way in the non-elect. The non-elect are continuing in their own way according to God's foreordained plan, but he is not working in them in the same way. So God is not the author of sin. But that's how it will oftentimes be portrayed. If you say double predestination, it's really a necessary thing as well. You can't say that God foreordains or predestines the elect, but not say the non-elect. It's according to his choice. He chooses whom he chooses, and he wills what he wills. It's really a logical, simple conclusion. But people don't like it because of the equal ultimacy, which we do not believe. God does not work in the non-elect in the way he works in the elect. Diane?
So, I probably just missed it, but can you just give a simple definition for double predestination?
That God predestines to everlasting life the elect, and to everlasting torment or hell, the non-elect. But again, the problem is if you see both of those things continuing in synergy or equal ultimacy, or that God works in the same way. Right? You have to understand it this way as well. We are all responsible for our sin. We could all receive justice, but God has mercy on some. And he's not forced to have mercy on all. It's according to his choice. And so God, in his choice, decides all humanity, all of us, everyone throughout every age has fallen outside, cast outside of the presence of the Lord, outside the garden. You can think of it as darkness, an everlasting darkness. And God, in his mercy, chooses those whom he is going to save. And so it's a different action. That's an active action in pulling them out of destruction, where in another it's more of a passive, allowing them to continue. But as well as sovereign over all things.
did God's decree of damnation, did it come after after the fall in the order of, I guess you'd say, his logic or his decree?
So yeah, and I don't know if we'll get into this today. So in theology, and this happened at Westminster as well, and even in the other Reformed confessions as well, there's argument continually about order of decrees. And I'll explain why. I think it's a bit pernicious, because everybody that has orders of decrees uses it in a nefarious way to prove some doctrine that's really, sometimes it's in Scripture if it's scriptural, but oftentimes it's not. So Amaraldianism, Arminianism, all these things, they really rely on order of decrees. And as a brief thing, I mean, we'll get into it in a little bit, why I don't think in those terms is this way. If you say order of decrees, people say it's a logical order of decrees. And you have to think to yourself, well, what is a logical order of decrees? Right? It can't be a timed order of decrees, because God decreed all things when? In eternity. Well, where is time? So how can you order things in time? In all the ways in which we think of ordering decrees have to occur in time. So people have to say, well, it's not a time thing. So infra, superlapsarianism, all this stuff fits together. So they say, well, it's a logical order. And so here's the question. What is a logical order of decrees? I don't know what it is. Even in our simple brains, we don't think in terms of it. Like that. We can think of ends before beginnings and then how to achieve that, or we can think in terms of beginnings and through to the end and order them in that way. And all of our thoughts are limited by time and in time. So you have to claim all sorts of knowledge to understand how God would order decrees. You would have to understand how God's mind works in timelessness. And I don't know how to do that. So I try to skip the whole question. Infra superlapsarianism.
Isn't it because we're finite compared to God being infinite and finite?
It's infinite, it's finite, and I think it's just something that we can't see into.
Yeah.
We don't understand timelessness. We don't understand, and again, like, what is a logical necessity in order of decrees? It must not be logically necessary, because nobody really agrees about what it is. And it can't be a timed thing, because right there you're in a lot of trouble, because it occurred in eternity. All these decrees that we think of, so you know, creation, fall, redemption. And so people try to, they switch when things happen. Like, I'll give you a quick example so you can follow me better. If you switch, say, when does God decide that the atonement is going to happen? Before election? Well, if the atonement in God's mind happens before election, then everyone is redeemed. That's Amaraldianism. All are redeemed. But he still was kind of a reformed person. They call him four-point Calvinist, because he'd say, well, but only those elect will be saved. So Christ's atonement covers all, and they don't. You have to switch your brain off for a second, because they don't think in terms of substitution, because if it's substitution, then he truly saves them. But no, it's just in terms of redeeming all. But since it's in this order, election comes later, only some of those are elect. But Jesus took the punishment and redeemed all on the cross. You think to yourself, that's just not biblical. But that's why those orders happen in that way, and that's why people play those games. Take it for what it's worth. People will disagree with me on that one, but...
So that's even regarding the angels, too?
With regard... Yes. Yeah, according to his will. So some angels were fallen, and it did not happen outside of the will of God, his secret will, that we ultimately know what it is now because it's happened in history. But, yes. Mm-hmm.
But even in the angels, if you think about it, there are some angels that chose to stay with God and not follow Satan.
Sure. So there are angels that are holy and upright. They're not saved, obviously, because they didn't sin, but sure. So there are condemned angels and elect angels. It's over all creation. But correctly understood, going back, because that just covered a lot more of the confession that we can now skip. Correctly understanding double predestination, Ephesians 1:5, he predestined us to adoption as sons through Jesus Christ to himself according to the kind intention of his will. So again, this is according to God's will. He willed to save some. He willed to save his elect. Ephesians 1:11, also we have obtained an inheritance, having been predestined according to his purpose, who works all things after the counsel of his will. Right? It's not some things, it's all things. All things happen this way. And part of the problem, I think, with people in general, it's not a logical problem, it's not even a biblical exegetical problem, it's an emotional problem. People think that people really want to choose God, and they really want to be saved. And it's not true. There's no one, right, Romans chapter 3, no one who seeks after God. There are no seekers. Right? They've fallen astray. Their hearts are darkened. And so there's not this desire that happens. As well, Acts 4, I mentioned this quickly. The two words, also, to do whatever your hand and your purpose predestined to occur, verse 28. And this is included because the word predestined, they say only refers to salvation, but you can see here it's a foreordained. It's God foreordaining, not with reference to salvation in Jesus Christ. So correctly understood again, Romans chapter 9, for he says to Moses, I will have mercy on whom I have mercy, and I will have compassion on whom I have compassion. So then it depends not on human will or exertion, but on God who has mercy. For the scripture says to Pharaoh, for this very purpose I have raised you up, that I might show my power in you, and that my name might be proclaimed in all the earth. So then, he has mercy on whomever he wills, and he hardens whomever he wills. And so there, you might think it's equal ultimacy. No. How does God harden Pharaoh's heart? He leaves him to his own disposition. He allows Pharaoh to go in his own way. And so you can even see around us that God, in his mercy and by his Spirit, restrains evil and restrains wicked. You know, why is it that we live in a semi-peaceful society? Right? It's God's grace. He restrains the wicked. But what if he takes those restraints off and doesn't restrain them? Then men continue in horrible evils. And so when God lets, it's not an equal ultimacy. It's not that God is working in Pharaoh's heart. Pharaoh is doing exactly what he wills. And that's how God hardens his heart.
When you think about that in human terms, you think about all the cities that want to defund the police. And then because there's no law now, the crime rate goes up and up. And people get killed. And you know what? They accustom themselves to it, and they don't know any better.
So yeah, it is true that one of the means of the law, or the ways that the law works, it restrains sin. Yeah, and when you take that restraint off, right, whether it be penal sanctions or punishments upon people, or the law, if you pull those off, you will see in God's providence what happens. It doesn't end well for society. I mean, a Marxist, you know, utopia is one in which there are no... You know, no jails, no laws, and, you know, it reminds you of the Beatles song, you know, that all you need is love, and then everything works out okay. But that's not true. Take those restraints off, and you see exactly what happens. That's why you see cities falling, as they, more and more, they're handed over, because they are removing laws, removing constraints, removing punishments, and you watch society fall apart. You see it throughout the world, too.
Congresswoman on TV this week, she wants to open up all the jails and let everybody out.
That's a...
And that's certainly a Marxist view.
It is. It's a neo-Marxist view in our day and age. It's true. Diane?
So whenever, would you say that whenever God says he hardens someone's heart, does it happen often throughout the Old Testament, different kings? And is it always that way, where it's really that he's just removing his mercy? Or his...
Yes, it's through, I mean, it can be through providence and normal providences. Oftentimes, even in the Bible, we read the passage you know, who is going to go from heaven and fool Ahab, basically, into going off in a war and dying? You know, it seems from our perspective, it seems like normal providence. But then there's this, you know, the curtain is pulled back and we see it's a God at work in his sovereignty. But to us, it seems very natural. And so, yes, it could be natural providences, but it's God's hand at work in removing these things, removing these obstacles. And it is true in our day and age. You see that happening. Maybe it's just the media that people watch. I have no idea. But you do see as laws and restraints are pulled off, what happens to criminality and what happens to evil and wickedness. And it's God's hand, right? It's God's hand at work. And so oftentimes in the Old Testament, some of the imagery, especially in the Psalms, it seems very much like, you know, you can have God coming in the clouds, right? And it's this huge, it's going to be this day of calamity and this day of war and this day of destruction and, the sun and the moon's going to turn to blood and all these, you know, things are going to happen. And then as you read about it further, it's a battle. It's a battle on a battlefield. It seems very normal in what we call normal providence. But we see as well, it's God at work in all these things. He's sovereign over every single event. And so we may see in imagery how these things occur, but they're very much happening in real time and in normal providential ways.
So if the heart of man is desperately wicked, then the natural man doesn't know love and has no sense of love. Or
mm-hmm. Not in the biblical sense of what love is, right? I mean, you'll see shadows of it, but it's never truly love. It's never truly a good work. Or some utopian society that we're all going to live in and there's going to be peace and love and happiness. But when it comes to love or good works, and we get into this as well later, but it has to be done with the right foundation, right? Motivation and goal. And so in all of those things, if the Lord is absent, no, it's not truly that. And so love needs to be very much defined in a biblical way, according to God's word. And so that's why it's not a good work. And that's why even what seems to be a good work for the natural man is still sin. It's not sinful to say it's good from our human perspective, but ultimately we do need to understand as well, it is not a good work. It's not ultimately good. But they do, and I do think that the unbeliever experiences the love of God in creation, right? He causes his rain to come, sun to shine. They're provided with clothes and all sorts of other things that they have in their lives, peacefulness. Maybe they have a loving relationship, marriage. They have good children that they love and bring up. But all of these things ultimately are to their own condemnation because they refuse. Even though God's kindness is shown all around us, they refuse to turn to him and be saved. So they are responsible for that. Any other comments or questions? Okay, we'll summarize them with Turretin. Turretin says, he makes this following remark, two extremes are to be avoided. This is, we're headed back now to the original discussion of double predestination. First, that of defect, when an atuos permission of sin is ascribed to God. And so that's a, doesn't matter. Second, that of excess, when the causality of sin is ascribed to him. Between these extremes, the Orthodox hold the mean, who contend that the providence of God extends to sin in such way that he does not involuntarily permit it, as the Pelagians say, nor actively cause it, as the Libertines assert, but voluntarily ordains and controls it. So that otios is it's no purpose. It's not that it's of no purpose, which is a strange English word. So we hold the in between, as he says, that God is providentially in control. He voluntarily ordains it, and he controls it and restrains it. And sometimes people are given over to it. I mean, when you read Romans chapter 1, right, there comes a point when you have in the idolatrous mind to where God says they're delivered over and handed over, and you see the perversions there. If you take it to modern day applications, you see us being handed over further and further and further, right, with all of the different things happening in our own day and age. Any comments or questions? I think we can finish this in 5 minutes. These angels and men then, predestined and foreordained, are particularly and unchangeably designed, and their number so certain and definite that it cannot be either increased or diminished. I probably shouldn't have started this. There actually is more here than meets the eye. And the reason why is because this was actually one of the sections that was the most debated in this chapter. It was actually the most debated in this chapter. And the reason why is because you had certain individuals who were members of the assembly who were hypothetical universalists. We've got 3 minutes for hypothetical universalism. And that's an idea, and I kind of mentioned it before with order of decrees, that with Jesus' death, he attained a hypothetical where everyone could be saved. But then only the elect will be saved. And so if, and this is the argument that some of the divines made, if someone could or did turn to the Lord who is not elect, they could be saved. It's why it's hypothetical universalism and not universalism where everyone is truly saved. And so this was disagreed upon, and it was only, I think, 3 members that had strong disagreements with this statement, but it stands, right? That number can never be increased or decreased. Jesus Christ died for the sins of his people. It's very clearly scriptural, right? I am not speaking of all of you. I know whom I have chosen, but the scripture will be fulfilled. He who ate my bread has lifted up his heel against me, right? It cannot be changed. It is fixed. This is going to happen. But God's firm foundation stands, bearing the seal. The Lord knows those who are his, and let everyone who names the name of the Lord depart from iniquity. And so God knows all of those who are his. That number does not increase. That number does not decrease. And hypothetical universalism is really, it's unbiblical. Because Jesus Christ came to die for whom? His sheep. Those whom he had chosen. That is, when he died on the cross, it was also, we have to understand something of the atonement. It was substitutionary in nature. So it wasn't just, some of the divines had this idea, it was simply a redemption, but didn't have a substitutionary aspect to it. But by substitution, Jesus was your substitute, right? He died in your place. And so the atonement does not apply universally. It applies only to those who are his sheep, only to those who are the elect. And that cannot be, that is certain and definite, can't be increased or decreased. Any quick question on that? So a lot of different concepts, but that's what they were dealing with in the 17th century. And we still deal with these same questions today. All right. Thanks.